Gay Mormon Stories is a production of Mormon Stories and the Open Stories Foundation. To support this podcast, please donate today at GayMormonStories.org. All donations go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and queer Mormons. And thanks for listening.
I am at hospital here in D.C. and ended up in their psychiatric ward for a couple of days under observation as they tried to sort all this stuff out. And I sat down with the psychiatrist there and talked to him and tried to explain this. Because when they brought me in, and when they first did the intake, they said, oh, it's some kid having a sexual identity crisis. And I wanted to yell at them and be like, oh, you idiot. This isn't a sexual identity crisis. This is crisis. This is trying to deal with my sexuality and my spirituality. I'm not upset. I didn't try to kill myself because I'm gay. Because I'm gay and Mormon. And those two are just so opposed. And I sat down with the psychiatrist, and at this point I'd talked to a lot of coaches already in my life. And I never got along with any of them. They always just tried to get in my head, and they thought they were right. And I sat down and told them, I'm like, this is what's going on, and he started giving his speech about, well, all your problems are just on the other side of that door. You don't really need to worry about it. The world's out there, but you're safe in here. And I sort of, I probably rolled my eyes at him, and he realized, wait, no, that's not the case. In your case, it's all in your head. It's all there. It's all this internal struggle that your problem isn't out there. It's internal. You're trying to figure out how these two core parts of who you are mesh and how they meet and how you can live with both of them. And he sort of rejected the premise that I needed to kill one off so the other could survive. And as I was talking with him, he said, maybe, David, maybe you need to look at things a little bit differently, and maybe there's a difference between the church and the gospel. But maybe those two things aren't the same.
Wow, that's pretty profound. And this is not a Mormon psychiatrist, is it?
No, not at all. Not at all. He's a Seventh-day Adventist.
He's a Seventh-day Adventist. So he actually is saying something which, not just a theme for LGBT Mormons, but really Mormons in general, that there is a distinction between the church and the gospel. Wow, that's fascinating that he was able to use that terminology with you. How did you receive that?
I scoffed. And I said, you don't understand Mormonism.
Okay.
And I'm like, you just don't get it. And then my roommate, an RM, came in during visiting hours and started talking to me and trying to figure out why I had done what I did and what was going on. And he ended up saying the exact same thing verbatim. That, David, maybe you need to think of this is a difference between the gospel and the church.
And your roommate's not Mormon, right, David?
No, my roommate was Mormon. He was an RM.
Okay. And this isn't the same friend that you first came out to in D.C., was it?
Correct. This is not the same friend who had first come out to. This was the person they had put me up with, who was an RM who served his mission in Canada, who, I respected. He's the one who called 911.
Okay.
And he came in and told me, verbatim the same thing the psychiatrist had said, that made a difference between the pool and the church. And this time I couldn't scoff at him and say, well, you just don't get Mormonism because he's a member.
Right. So did he know did you tell him what your psychiatrist had said, or did he just bring this up?
I had not told him at all. And that's part of my experience, is that because the psychiatrist and this RM had both independently said verbatim the exact same thing that I needed to hear, that maybe there's a difference between the gospel and the church. That's when it clicked and I started to believe it. I started to believe maybe that's the case. And with that stoppage unblocked, with that aspect sort of released, I was able to start thinking through things differently. And instead of thinking of sexuality and spirituality as diametrically opposed, that, well, maybe there was a place in the gospel, if not in the church, for someone who was gay and Mormon. That maybe there was a place for me, whole, not where I needed to kill off one half of who I was. And that's where things sort of turned around for me. It was so that I came out to my siblings, and that largely is about medical, like, hey guys, I'm kind of in the hospital because I tried to kill myself because I'm gay. And so when I got out of the hospital, I finished up my internship and came home to Salt Lake a month later and started coming up to a couple of friends and started telling them and really starting to try and figure all this stuff out still. And it was 2 months later that I was going through the scriptures and reading some of the stuff with translation, where the words that were said in the scriptures didn't seem to flow right to the way we interpret them now, particularly in reference to some of the scriptures that Paul wrote in Corinthians and Timothy and Romans about what's been referred to as homosexuality now and across the board. And I started to look at that and realize, well, the word in the Greek translation is arsenikoides, which is a word that's only used by Paul up until this point in recorded history. It appears that Paul has coined this term. And in looking at where he might have coined it from in reference to the context of Leviticus, looking at Leviticus 18, the Levitical code about homosexuality, where in the scriptures, in the Greek translation of Leviticus, which is what he would have had access to, the two roots of the word is arson and koides, man and sex, would be what were next to each other, most juxtaposed, and that he sort of took that, which to me sort of implied, okay, maybe what Paul is getting at is he's just relying on what Moses said. And I took this whole translation to where I started trying to figure this out, like, is the translation right? And I went to the temple and was there doing baptisms for the dead and a temple. And I started thinking, like, okay, maybe this is, like, what's with the translation? How do I figure out the translation is right? And a moment there where into my head popped a name and a face of a professor at BYU who I had taken New Testament from, who had studied, who was fluent in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic in terms of the religious versions, the ancient Aramaic and Greek, and would know the translation. And that popped in my head, and I reached out to him. And
what's this professor's name at BYU?
He asked me not to identify him.
Oh, okay. So he's asked you not to identify him. Okay.
So I reached out to him and said, "Hi, my name's David. I used to be a student of yours. You probably don't remember me, but I have all of these questions about the translation. And did Joseph Smith ever translate any of the Old Testament around Leviticus? And what about these different things?" And just sort of generally left it open and vague. And I talked to him, and he asked, "Would you be willing to sort of go through some of these questions with me?" And he responded back within the next hour and just got right back to me, said, "Absolutely, shoot over your questions." And so I sent him, like, "This is what I think about the translation in Paul. Is this sort of right? Is this accurate? Is this a valid translation? Am I getting the Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew right? Like, is that all correct? And if so, like, did Joseph Smith translate? Is there any Joseph Smith translation that we don't have in our scriptures, but that's part of the Joseph Smith papers that talks about anything in this Levitical section, or did he even get far when translating the Old Testament?" And sort of went through this list of questions and confirmed my hypothesis, and also said, "Really, David, the bigger point here is that everything the scriptures say falls back to Moses and the Levitical code. Falls back to Leviticus. All the scriptures in the Old and New Testament that talk about sexuality all fall back and rely upon what's said in Leviticus. And in this church where there is moderation, all of the words of the prophets also fall back to the scriptures. There isn't anything that the prophets say about homosexuality that isn't built on its foundation upon the scriptures and thus upon Leviticus. So everything hinges upon this one piece of scripture. And in the church that believes in continuing revelation, isn't it odd that we haven't had any revelation on this issue in the past 4,000 years?"
Wow. So he's how do you take his comments? You know, I mean, how do those comments make you feel?
They sort of confirm what I've been thinking, but take it to another level of, okay, like this is sort of where I wanted to end up and where my line of questioning would have gone, but it's very interesting to see. And I looked and started reading over all of the statements on sexuality and all of them, like, reference a scripture, and all the scriptures tie back to Leviticus. And
okay.
So I start looking at things in that relationship, start trying to get, if this is true, if this is where things are at, is Leviticus right? And I take that to my bishop, who I'm now back in that same home with, and I take it to him, and he's like, "David, I don't know, like, I'll have to get back to you." And I'm like, "This is kind of critical to my life. If you don't know, and you're just going to research it and probably come up with the same research I've already gone through, would you mind if I took it to the general authorities in our work? Would you mind if I set up a meeting? And if he'll take my meeting, where you find me meeting you and going straight to the general authorities in our board?" And he said, "Yeah, that's fine. If he'll take your meeting, go for it." So I called up and talked with Elder L. Whitney Clayton, who is now in the presidency of the 70. At that point, was in the first quorum of the 70. And asked him, I had all these spiritual questions and conflicting answers, and that the bishop wasn't able to answer a woman, and if he would take the time, if we could set up a meeting and chat. And so we set one up for the following Tuesday. And
wow, that's pretty bold to have a meeting on scriptural interpretation with a general authority. Did you know him? I mean, he was kind of in your ward there. Was your familiarity with him part of you feeling comfortable doing that? Or is it just kind of the drive to have an answer to scriptural interpretation on this critical issue for you?
I think it's a little, I think more it was the drive to get an answer, that I wanted to know the truth. I wanted to know it was right. I wanted to know the right answer. And less so the personal connection, but had I not had the personal connection, that I wouldn't have gotten the meeting. Had they not known who I was. So I got the meeting scheduled for the following Tuesday. And I really was determined to go in there and talk about, like, why is it that everything that's said in the prophets fall in scriptures, and the scriptures all fall in Leviticus, and Leviticus is thrown into question because of X, Y, and Z. And I really wanted to go in there and have that discussion and hash out the scriptural interpretation. And really, looking back on that Bible bash.
Did you tell him about your experience with the BYU professor and his?
No, I did not at this point. Not to get the meeting. Not to get the meeting. I simply told him that I was going through some stuff, and I had some questions about spiritual things that the bishop couldn't help me with, and that he indicated that if you'd be willing to speak with me, that he would be fine with that. And so I was very vague when I brought that up. I really wanted to go in there and, in hindsight, sort of Bible back, like, look through the scriptures and be like, well, it says here this and this, and what does that mean returning to X, Y, and Z? And before I went into his office, I went down the temple and did baptism. And at this point, I was going and doing baptisms for the dead, sometimes twice a day. I was using that as sort of standing in holy places and getting spiritually fed as I'm trying to figure all this stuff out. And I'm there in the public temple, in the baptistry, right before I'm about to go up to Elder Clayton, and I've been driving to figure out what is right, and what is right, and what is right, and what is truth. And the thought hits me, maybe I'm asking it wrong. Because I've been, for several weeks and a couple months, I've been trying to figure this out. And I think maybe what I'm asking is wrong. And so I changed my question in my prayer. Instead of asking, Father, what is right, what is the right thing to do, what is the truth here, what is the be-all, end-all here, that implication-wise would apply. I went from asking that to, Heavenly Father, I need to know where I need to go and to follow you. I'm willing to go on the next path, but I need to know where to put my feet. Do I need to be selfish for the rest of my life? Do I need to marry a woman? Do you need me to physically castrate myself? Sitting there saying this prayer, as I'm at the chair right before I go into the baptistry, and I get a response that is the exact same feeling that I felt after I prayed in that gallery. The exact same feeling of homecoming and of warmth and of sunlight that I felt before. And I hear distinctly a voice telling me, David, you need to search for a husband and you need to prepare to adopt children.
Wow. And this is happening in the Salt Lake Temple in the baptistry?
Before I step down into the font.
Before you step down into the font.
Yeah. And there's no doubt in my mind that there's a more spiritual place that could have happened. And that is the second most profound spiritual experience I've had in my entire life.
After you received that message, what were your feelings?
My feelings were, what? Excuse me? Do you want me to do what? What now? I was very baffled and like, I not expect that to be a possible answer, let alone the answer at that point. And so I really was taken aback. And I then went immediately following that experience, got dressed, went over the block to Elder Clayton's office and went in and sat down and had a meeting with him. And instead of going through the scriptures and sort of Bible bashing it out and trying to figure out what was right and truth for all, I took a step back and said, what do I do when the Spirit is telling me one thing and the church is telling me something different? What do I do? And Elder Clayton started off and started saying, well, there's a difference between what the church says and what the brethren says, and sort of, I'm like, and he was hedging it from like, well, what people in the church say. And I'm like, no, like, this is very clearly what the church says and what the church's policy and stance is versus what the Spirit just told me.
Did you tell him specifics about the experience and the details?
I did not.
In the Salt Lake Temple?
I did not.
Okay.
And I from here, like, we had a discussion, and he says, well, that will never happen. It will never happen that what the Spirit tells you will be different from what the church is saying, or from what the brethren are saying. And then he paused and took a beat and said, I take that back. If that happens, it is a headline event, and it's only happened very rarely. The one example is the first example that everyone has to get over when they read the Book of Mormon. The conflict between what the church is saying and the commandment of thou shalt not kill, and what the Spirit and angel of the Lord tells Nephi, draw out his sword and smite Laban. And so he highlights that conflict as an example of a headline event where this might be the case, but that in my life, that won't happen. And we then start talking through, well, maybe the Spirit feeling that you felt was Satan. And I ended up taking a look at that and saying, well, the experience I just had in the temple with Satan telling me I need to find a husband, and that means that 6 months ago, Satan told me to believe in God. And if Satan tells me to believe in God, then he ceases to be Satan. So, no, it can't be Satan. Also, it was told in the temple itself. The second thing he brought up, and I thought through that in my head. I didn't tell him that. The second thing he brought up is, if it's not Satan, it's possible that you just wanted the answer that badly enough that you told yourself that was the answer. And I thought about that, and again, there's no way I could recreate the feelings of the Spirit that I felt. Absolutely no way. And if I could, wouldn't I have done that? When
this reminds me of a quote, I believe it's from Joseph Smith, and he said, some revelations come from God, some revelations come from the devil and some revelations come from man, or, you know, from more of a natural place. It kind of reminds me of that quote.
I'm unfamiliar with that quote, but that was sort of the point that Elder Clinton was trying to make, that, well, David, some of these things you might be feeling might not actually be the spirit. But there was no doubt in my mind that this was the same exact experience that gave me a testimony in God.
So you really still, in spite of what he was suggesting, that, you know, it could come from the devil or it could come from yourself, you really felt and knew in your heart that what you had experienced came from God.
It took me several weeks in processing all of that, but yes.
Okay.
But his point was that that would never happen, and if it did, it would be a headline event. And it's much more likely that feeling that I describe as the spirit wasn't actually from God, but was from Satan or myself. And
okay.
When he says
a headline event, meaning that, like this Laban scenario with Nephi and Laban, it's an extremely rare occurrence where something, I guess, for lack of a better word, something dramatic and drastic needs to take place in God's plan. And so these experiences of conflict between what the commandments are in the church versus what the Spirit is asking you to do are just extremely rare events. Is that how you understood a headline
Correct.
Event, as he was saying?
Correct.
Okay.
And so after this experience of trying to figure things out and seeking advice from Elder Clayton, and then being interrupted in seeking that advice by the Spirit telling me what that advice should be, that I should search for a husband and bring to adopt kids, and then having this conversation with Elder Clayton, I really, that was the sort of the last of it that broke the closet door, basically. That was the last, not to mix metaphors, that was the last thing holding me back from fully coming out. And I, at that point, really started to talk about this a lot more openly and started coming out to pretty much everyone, because I had, for myself, clear confirmation of what I needed to do in terms of search for a husband and prepare to adopt kids, and that I needed to really live my life in accordance with the gospel and in accordance with that testimony.
Okay, so the intermediate stage is I better start actually coming out to more people and identifying as a gay man.
Correct. That was the next step. And so I started coming out fully. I started telling my story more. I was interviewed for Ace the Mormon Proposition movie, and part of my story is in there. I started posting YouTube videos. I started writing heavily on my blog. I started coming out to people I knew.
Wow. So, David, you are really coming out full throttle.
Absolutely. I started sprinting out of the closet at this point. I went from coming out to myself on the airplane August 15th of 2008 to fully out on Facebook, fully out posting YouTube videos. I've been interviewed for a Mormon Proposition all by March of 2009.
So are you in that movie?
I am. There are three short segments where I am present, talking about my experience with suicide and with my mom.
Okay.
That are in the second half of the film.
Okay.
But within a period of 6 months, I finally identified myself as gay on the airplane, saying, maybe I'm gay, to coming out and sort of advocating a little bit more and being open to a lot of people. It took me another year before I really internalized what that personal revelation to me meant in terms of actually trying to find a husband and actually like starting to date guys. For a while, like that wasn't really happening. That wasn't a thing that was going on in my life. And I really sort of struggled with that a little bit. But a year later, after I sort of came out full bore, I had the opportunity and was asked by a local chapter of Evergreen, or it wasn't Evergreen at this point, but they used to be Evergreen and they were sort of reforming up. But I was asked by this chapter of people trying to understand same-gender attraction to speak as a youth speaker for a fireside that they were having here in the D.C. area about the pamphlet God Loves His Children. And like they just sort of asked the room, and they're like, does anybody here want to be the youth speaker? Or it's like give the introduction speech sort of thing before we have David Pruden, the head of Evergreen, come and talk about the pamphlet, God Loves His Children. And no one in the room wanted to, in front of everybody, identify themselves as being gay or same-gender attracted. And I'm like, I'll do it. I raised my hand, I volunteered. And so I put together a 7-minute version of the story that I just told. And told that over the pulpit at a multi-state fireside here in the D.C. area where members of my ward were at. And I literally came out over the pulpit.
Wow. What was the reaction?
Well, when I'm sitting there at the pulpit and told everyone that I planned on finding a husband and adopting children, I heard the two state presidents and David Pruden behind me sort of shuffle, and I thought I was about to get grabbed by the arms and escorted out of the building.
Yeah, they were going to give you kind of the cane and take you out at that point.
That did not happen. But during David Pruden's speech, he sort of didn't acknowledge what I had said. And then during the Q&A, someone asked, wait, did that guy just say he wants to find a husband and adopt kids?
Did I really hear that?
I heard that right? Because I think that's awesome. And David Pruden responded, no offense to David over here, but I think he misinterpreted the spirit and he'll find a wife someday. So that's sort of how it was taken there. But what that did is that had me come out fully to my ward. At that point, with 30-some-odd people of my ward in that fireside, within a week, the entire ward knows because it's a rumor mill. And it was really a good experience because from that point on, I have been fully open in every ward I've been in because I've moved around a little bit. And I've been out and open in the congregations I've been in. I've been able to serve in various callings. I served as activities co-chair and as renaming co-chair, as home teaching district leader. I've held a variety of callings since coming out and everyone in the ward knowing. And I think that's a benefit of sort of the world we're living in now, where demographically the youth are shifting. Just recently, in the last couple of weeks, a poll came out from, I think it was Gallup, it may have been somewhere else, showing that between 18 and 29-year-olds, 69% of them support marriage equality. That's marriage equality, not just standing up for equal rights for gay people. So that doesn't include, like, discrimination rights and other things, which are a much easier sell. And so I feel like that's a benefit that I've been able to enjoy because my wards are all singles wards. They're all single people, 18 to 31, who sort of are more than traditional Mormon wards and Mormon bubbles in the Jell-O belt, are more open and accepting and affirming.
Okay. So it's true because I think there is this kind of conception that on the West Coast in San Francisco and Oakland area, there are more wards and affirming bishops and stake presidents and ward members. And then also there's this kind of theory that in Washington, D.C., it's also a little safer for LGBT members of the church. So you're kind of agreeing with that conceptualization that D.C., because there's a lot of young people out there, a lot of young adults.
Well, I think for D.C., it's like I think overall, because I lived in Michigan as well, and I lived in San Francisco. And in terms of ward members, young single adults get it. They really do.
Okay.
Young single adults in the church really get it. And ironically enough, between Utah, San Francisco, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and Washington, D.C., the place where I faced the most sort of hostility from my bishop was in San Francisco. The singles,
oh,
the
really?
Singles
okay.
ward bishop in San Francisco, when I sat down with him and said, "Hi, I'm David, I'm new in your ward. Just want to let you know, I'm gay. I plan on finding a husband. I would like a calling." Sat down and proceeded to have a discussion with me about how I could change and how there was this thing called aversion therapy that maybe I should check right. out. And really, I wouldn't doubt if I was the first person in his ward to come out to him in his role as the bishop.
Really? Wow. So in San Francisco, you have a bishop who is promoting, did you say aversion therapy or conversion therapy?
Aversion therapy, which includes to electroshock therapy.
Yeah, so the most extreme detrimental therapy, that has been, of course, completely abandoned and discredited by, the APA, American Psychiatric Association, and American Psychological Association wants nothing to do with this. And he's advocating for that for you.
Correct.
And that's in San Francisco.
Correct.
Wow.
And,
okay.
And really, I feel like he was just caught off guard and had never dealt with this before and was spitballing. He's like, "Well, I've heard about this thing called like aversion therapy that really can help you overcome this." And I'm like, "Well, I looked at that, and if the conversion, like if the success rate was higher than 0.5%, I would have done that a couple of years ago. But thanks, that's a good shot from a couple of decades ago." And that's what I told him, and he started to quote a scripture, and he's like, "Well, I'm pretty certain it's in Romans," and was really going off on trying to find the scripture, and I think it's in Isaiah, but it's, "Hath not the potter power over the clay to forge one man unto honor and another unto dishonor?" And he was really trying to use that as, well, God can change you. Christ is the potter, and he can create you however you need to be, either to honor or dishonor. He can change who you are. And I told him, "Well, that's great, but haven't I already been created? Hasn't that pot already been killed? Aren't I this way already? And would you say that God made me into dishonor? Did he make me into honor?" And he really just sort of scrambling to try and figure it out in the middle of this interview, where I sort of dropped this bombshell on him. I don't blame him for scrambling and coming up with aversion therapy, but it is sort of what he went with.
Wow. That's the most extreme kind of, that was one of the, less affirming or the least affirming situations where, an ecclesiastical leader, met with you.
Correct.
Now back in DC, after you gave your talk at the fireside, so you're noticing that the young single adults are kind of being more affirming of you and accepting. How did your ecclesiastical leaders approach you, or did they approach you after you came out in this fireside and said, the spirit has told me to find a husband. Did they say anything to you after the fireside?
So my bishop was not at that fireside, but my current bishop was. There's a change in the bishop, Frick, a couple of years ago. But at that point, I had already started the process of whenever I moved somewhere, telling the bishop. So my bishop had already known for a good 6-7 months before that fireside, and I had told him my story. So he knew that already, and really generally the advice that I've been getting from bishops is, that's great that you are coming to church. Keep coming to church. They sort of don't address the fact that I want to find a husband. One bishop has told me, I really wish instead of saying you want to date guys, that you just want to hang out with them. To which I kind of chuckle and laugh. I'm like, so you want me to not follow Elder Oak's advice on hanging out versus dating? but overall, my experience has been positive on the ecclesiastical leader front. And that's because I'm upfront and honest with them that, like, this is a very personal and spiritual experience for me, and that it might fully well, like, and it in no way, shape, or form is revelation for the church and for the world. It's a personal revelation that applies to me. And I tell them that, and I tell them in the vein, which is true, and how I think about things as well. It could vary that Heavenly Father gave me that spiritual revelation to seek a husband and prepare to adopt children. Not so that I would end up actually husband and actually adopting children, but so that I could avoid a potential pitfall in my life. That looking at where my life has been in a depression cycle and trying to figure everything out, and one suicide attempt to now where I'm at, feel much more open and loving and accepting of the gospel of Christ, it could very well be that there was a giant pit that I was about to fall to. And my father said, this is what you need to do, David, in order to avoid that pitfall. And it's like there might be another revelation that tells me, okay, nope, or that things won't align and I won't end up finding a husband. But when I tell my bishops that as well, like they are very much more open and accepting of the fact that, okay, David's not trying to advocate for a sea change in the doctrine. He's not trying to change, and he doesn't believe that he has revelation that President Johnson doesn't. And David is realistic enough to know that he might be wrong. So there's not really anything I can tell him saying, well, you might be wrong, because he recognizes that fact, and he also isn't trying to change the gospel or apologize. So, how does this calling sound for you? And that's sort of how things have gone.
So they haven't restricted you or engaged in any discipline. You know, and it's interesting if you kind of compare and juxtapose you coming out in this fireside in a big way, and then conversations with your ecclesiastical leaders, compared to where it was prior to the change in the honor code at BYU in 2007, it does suggest that there's been some changes here.
Absolutely. There really have been major changes in the attitudes of people in the church overall and in leadership. And I think that sort of indicated...
And in policy, you know, because you're going from basically getting kicked out of BYU because you identified as having same-sex attraction feelings and getting kicked out, and then now saying, I believe the Spirit has told me to seek out and find a husband. And your ecclesiastical leaders are not rejecting you, not kicking you out, but are in fact including you in the ward and actually they're giving you callings.
That definitely is a change, but I think it also is an apples to oranges comparison, in that one is the policy of an educational institution at BYU and not necessarily the religious portion. When I was struggling, my bishop didn't try and excommunicate me. He didn't try and limit my activity in the ward. He just simply, it was all on the educational side.
That's a good point. So you were never, you've never been restricted on a spiritual or ecclesiastical basis for being
gay. I've never been disfellowshipped or excommunicated or had a church court held. And nothing for being gay. There have been times when I've been asked not to take the sacrament for a while because of pornography. But that's been it.
Okay. Okay, gotcha.
I've always held my temple recommend.
Okay. All right. So pretty good experience in D.C. there.
That sort of is where most of my story gets us to up to date now and today, where...
Okay.
Where I am now living an out and open life in D.C., active in my church. In fact, in about 15 minutes, I got to head out and go to a choir practice for tomorrow. And I really am trying to do my best to help change hearts and minds of individual members who, for a lot of them, at this point in their life, they have never met a gay person. For a lot of members, the only gay person they know is what they see on TV. And is the Pride Parade, or if they're more progressive, it's the Will and Grace. But yeah. They've never really identified anyone that they know as saying, oh, this is my friend and he's gay.
Oh, I think that's a very fair statement. I think it's
and I feel like that's becoming less true outside of the church, and we see that in the fact that Rob Portman, the Republican senator from Ohio, just came out in support of marriage equality because his son 2 years ago came out to him. More and more we're seeing that in outside of the church that people are coming out more there and causing individuals to be exposed to someone they know and love as being gay. In the church, it's we're still a few years away from that. But by being very open in my ward, by being active in that ward, I've seen a shift and a sea change in various members. In the way they, when I first came out, were like, okay, we're just not going to talk to David. Or, oh, it's really great that David's coming to church. Maybe someday he'll find the right woman. So now some of those people are allies and are active in the ally community.
Yeah, absolutely. So, I mean, as people develop relationships, and I think this, you know, again, is so typical and so historical in humanity that when we are disconnected from a group of people, when we don't know them, when we don't have relationships with them, and they're different from us, it is so easy to discriminate. It's so easy to fall into creating myths. It's so easy to fall into fear. And that fear, of course, can morph into, more serious circumstances of discrimination and hatred and even violence. But the reverse is really the case, that when people are able to connect, when they're able to build up genuine relationships and friendships. And, you know, in the case of Senator Portman, you know, here's his child and saying, hey, I'm gay, and this is not something that I really chose to be. It's just part of who I am. And then him talking with his pastor, and it changed his political position, which just caused a lot of, you know, shockwaves through the Republican Party, because he's such a big part of that establishment. I know you have to get going here, David. I know we only have a little bit of time left, and I'd love to talk with you more about politics, but I also want to give you the opportunity to kind of share in Mormon Stories tradition your testimony or your final thoughts. before you leave us. And this has just been such a great time talking to you. I've just been absolutely fascinated with your story and think it's so compelling. Do you have some final thoughts before you leave us today?
I definitely think I do have a couple of thoughts. One is sort of following from that last thing of what we spoke about. One of my political, I don't know if idol is the right word, but one of the people I look up to in politics just last week echoed what you were just talking about in terms of as we get to know someone, as we are personally affected by something, it opens us up. And he phrased it very, very differently from that, but it was along the lines of, it's Governor Chris Christie, and he has one of the reasons why he is committed to going and working with people across the aisle and of different minorities and faith traditions, everything, is because you can't hate up close. And I think that phrase right there, that you cannot hate someone when you're personally involved with them. Like, you cannot hate up close. And I think it's absolutely true, and it's absolutely the case. And so I just want to sort of leave my testimony with the Mormon Stories listeners that I do believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that I have a strong testimony in its truth and in its power to uplift and change people's hearts and minds and their lives. I really do believe that is true. And I also have a testimony of the power that we have as individuals and as a community to shift public opinion and to shift the mindset of various members. We've seen that over the last year as people in the Mormons building bridges, when they started out and thought, oh, maybe we'll get 30 people out to march in the Pride Parade, and got 300 people who came out in support of treating others with love and dignity. As we become more public and as we become more vocal and as we become more active in trying to fix the system that we live in, that people will see that and their hearts and minds will change and their attitudes that right now are not where we want them to be, that their attitudes towards us as a community are not in line with where we want. Some people advocate for the ability to discriminate against us in our job, that they can fire us just because we're gay. And I think that that's something that we don't like at all, but that one of the best ways we can change that is by working with people and to change their hearts and minds on an individual level rather than on a rather than being loud in the public about it, but by being active and engaged with the community and actively engaged with various congregations. But by being there, by sitting in the pews, we are able to change people's minds about who we are. In politics, 90% of the game is just showing up. The people who make the decisions, the people who elect our leaders, are those who show up and vote. By not showing up in church, by not showing up in the pews, we abdicate our power. We give that away. We empower other people to make up their own minds about us. So I bear my testimony that by going to church and being active in your community, that we'll be able to change the hearts and minds of members of our ward, members of our congregations and the church, that we'll be able to change their attitude towards us as individuals. And I think that is such a powerful opportunity that we need to get out and do. And I leave those things in my testimony of the truth of the gospel with everyone. Amen.
Amen, David. As a a member of the church and as an active and devout member, I just can't thank you enough. Thank you for that testimony, and thank you for advocating for our LGBT members of the church and for encouraging those relationships, which will create less discrimination, more equality, more decency, more harmony, and ultimately more strength, I believe, for the church. And I have just had a wonderful experience talking with you here on Gay Mormon Stories, and I hope we get to meet in person someday.
I had a great time as well, and hope to see you someday soon.
All right. Thank you. Thank you so much, David. We loved having you on the podcast, and until next time, to our listeners, be well, be whole, be good, and we'll talk with you next time on Gay Mormon Stories. Bye now.
Thank you for joining us today on Gay Mormon Stories. To discuss this episode with others, please check us out at gaymormonstories.org. If you want to see this podcast continue, please consider making a monthly donation, again at gaymormonstories.org. All donations go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and queer Mormons. Music for this podcast was graciously donated by Clayton Pixton. Check him out at claytonpixton.com. Come cast your burdens on the Lord and trust His constant
approved, unchanged from God.